Well, if you would, go ahead and take your Bible at this time, and let's turn together in our remaining time over once again to the book of 1 Kings. We're finishing up our study in 1 Kings as we've looked at the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. We've seen a number of different life lessons as we've gone through these last few chapters. We're going to see Elijah mentioned here in chapter 21 toward the end of our passage this morning, but in order to understand the words that Elijah speaks to Ahab, we need to back up and look at the larger context of what's going on in this story. And then we're going to see Elijah a couple more times in 2 Kings. We'll probably look at 2 Kings chapter 1 next week, and as we move toward a conclusion of this series, we're also going to see Elijah mentioned a few times in the New Testament as well. So this morning we come to 1 Kings chapter 21 in a sermon that I call The Pouting King. And in this passage we're going to see King Ahab throw a kind of temper tantrum because he doesn't get his way. And through this certainly we're going to see the importance of contentment and gratitude, the danger of wanting things that God has not given to us. And then even beyond that, we're going to see a remarkable and surprising response that at the end of Ahab's life, he actually repents of everything that he has done. And in so doing, as he humbles himself before the Lord, he finds mercy. So later on this morning, we're going to be encouraged by the great mercy of God and how he shows love toward Ahab. Although Ahab is undeserving of that mercy and grace, yet he finds mercy also in a time of need. So as we come to our passage this morning, I want to begin by again thanking Jerry for your help with the service last week, and also Jose, who came and preached last week from the Gospel of John. Our family enjoyed a few days up in the Sierra Nevada mountains. My in-laws own a little house up there. We call it the cabin, and we get a chance to go up there from time to time. And the scenery was absolutely beautiful. We just were surrounded by pine trees and granite mountains and had a chance to go up to Shaver Lake and then to Huntington Lake and even do a little bit of paddling on the canoe and the kayak up there. And there were a couple times that one of my children said as we were there at the house, "Where's the calendar at? Where's all the clocks?" And I think that was actually one of the great blessings of being there, is that there wasn't a calendar on the wall. We were able to just unplug, unwind, take a deep breath after a very busy season of ministry, and to be a little bit refreshed and spend some family time. But we missed you. We prayed for you, and we're so thankful to be back together this morning with you and also worshiping again with those of you who are watching online. Authority is a good thing. Believe it or not. Authority is actually part of God's design, and it's established within the Trinity itself. There is an authority structure within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Authority is a good thing for society. Leadership is actually a gift from God. But as we're going to see in today's passage, sometimes that authority is abused. And when it is, it leads to very grave consequences. As we come over to 1 Kings, and we look this morning at chapter 21, we discover that Ahab is back in his palace in Jezreel. He has two different palaces. He has his main palace, the capital city of Samaria, and then he has a secondary palace, kind of a retreat palace, which is located in the region of Jezreel, about 20 miles to the north. And he would go there from time to time to have vacation or to look at his broader kingdom. And as he was sitting there, perhaps on his back patio, if you will, at one point, he looks out and he notices that there is an adjacent piece of land that does not belong to him. And he sees that plot of land, which is a vineyard, and he says to himself, "I want that land." Maybe he convinces himself, "I need that land." Chapter 21, verse 1 begins, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" Ahab has two different palaces, one a little bit to the south, this one here to the north. It's in the region of the Valley of Jezreel. And as he looks out, he notices a piece of land that he wants to obtain. In fact, he's actually willing to even pay for that land or trade that land for something else. It seems quite reasonable, doesn't it? After all, it's adjacent to the royal property and the palace, and it would expand his productivity there, having an area that he wants to develop into a vegetable garden. He's willing to pay for it or trade for it. And so he decides to use his privilege of eminent domain, if you will, and to say, this property is now going to belong to the government. And I, as your king, am going to claim it, and I will give you whatever you want in order to take this land from you. But we notice in the next verse that Naboth is not interested. In verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He says, God forbid, God stop me from giving what belongs to me and my family and that I inherited from my fathers before me. God forbid that I sign over to you the deed to this land and this vineyard. Now, Naboth actually has three reasons for not wanting to pass the land on to King Ahab. First of all, there's simply the economic reason. This is good land. It's good land. In fact, the word Jezreel, in which this vineyard is located, the word Jezreel literally means God scatters or God sows. It's a picture of almost the sense of God scattering the seed, and this is a particularly fertile area of land within the Middle East. This field, this vineyard provides for Naboth, for his wife, for his children. Jezreel is a lush and a beautiful plain. We could call it one of the crown jewels of the entire Fertile Crescent. Early British explorers who went there in the late 1900s or 1800s, the 19th century, they wrote this as they journaled their journey in the exploration of the Middle East. They said, "The soil of this portion of the country is of a rich, crumbling volcanic character and very fertile. This, with the abundance of spring water, makes this region very productive." You see, to the present day, if you were to go to Israel, you could see that the Jezreel Valley was full of farmland. It's kind of like the Central Valley here in California. All kinds of vineyards, orchards, gardens. It fed his family, and no doubt he had a surplus to where he was able to even earn and provide and save as he sold it in the marketplace to many more. There is an economic reason that Naboth says, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested, Ahab, in your offer." But there's a second reason, and that is what we could call a sentimental reason. You see, he is not the one that bought this land. He actually inherited this land. It belonged to his dad. It belonged to his grandpa. It belonged to the family, probably for generations. In fact, this region goes all the way back to the time of the tribal allotments and to the tribe of Issachar. It has been within the tribe of Issachar for generations, passed on from one to the next, and now he feels a sense of responsibility, and also he just loves being where he grew up, and he wants to take good care of what was passed on to him. There is a sentimental reason that he doesn't want to part with this land and just get money for it or to trade it for something else that hadn't been in the family line for many generations. But there's a third then and most important reason, and that's a spiritual reason. Naboth has a spiritual reason that he does not want to part with this land. Notice that he says, "The Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers." The Lord forbid. This goes back to a statement that was made in Numbers chapter 36, where God, as he prepared to take his people into the chosen land of Palestine to give them the land of Canaan as they inherited, he said, God said to the people, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." Naboth knows that he has a spiritual duty to hold on and to pass to the next generation what has been given to him. Since the days of Joshua and the early tribe of Issachar. This has been in the family line, and it would not be right. In fact, it would be immoral for him to simply sell this land and give it to King Ahab, to whom it does not belong. And so Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And we see Ahab's response in verse 4. It would be comical if it wasn't so tragic. Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor Ahab. He's like a pouting little two-year-old here, isn't he? It says that he's vexed and sullen. This is actually not the first time that Ahab has been vexed and sullen. It was mentioned at the very end of chapter 20 in verse 43, after he had disobeyed God and had spared a foreign king that was supposed to be destroyed in judgment. It said in chapter 20, verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. The NET Bible translates this phrase, he was bitter and angry. So he sulks like a toddler. And the scene is amusing, and yet I would venture to say it is all too familiar. It's all too familiar in my life, and probably in yours as well. How often we pout over something that we want and that someone else has, and yet God has not given it to us, and we think we have a right to it, and so we throw a little pity party, don't we? This is called coveting, and it's much more prevalent in the human heart than we may first realize. What children have to be taught to covet? They know that by instinct, right? As children, we coveted the toys of our siblings or our neighbor who had a better toy than ours just down the street. As youth, we coveted the looks of movie stars and the strength of professional athletes. But as we grew older, we didn't outgrow coveting, did we? We still compare ourselves to others as the main way that we gauge our success in life. We covet those who drive nicer cars. We covet those who have more successful businesses. We covet those who attend bigger churches. We covet those who take better vacations, or who dwell in nicer homes, or who look prettier, or who enjoy better health. We grumble and we complain. We spend long hours gazing at the green grass on the other side of the fence. And like Ahab, we become vexed and sullen. The human heart is so full of sin, and there seems to be no end to our expressions of covetousness, jealousy, envy, pride, and desiring what God has not given to us. But the Apostle Paul says that the remedy for this disease is very simple. It's a single word: contentment. God wants us to grow in contentment. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, and bear in mind, he's writing this as he is in a Roman prison. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do what?" Finish it with me. "All things through Christ who strengthens me." See, we sometimes put that verse on our posters and our t-shirts, but it's in the context of contentment, of recognizing sometimes God gives us a lot, sometimes he gives us very little, but he is the one that gave it to us. It belongs to him. He has stewarded it to us, and regardless of whether we have much or whether we have little, and we will probably find that within the course of our life, we will go through a number of different seasons and phases where there is more, there is less, there is more than is less. And Paul says, I learned the secret. Let me tell you the secret to joy and happiness in this life. It's not having more. It's not accumulating for yourself more stuff. He says the secret is contentment. And that way, no matter how much you have, you can experience true joy. But sadly, contentment is far from Ahab's mind as we look at 1 Kings chapter 21. He's still there in bed, lost his appetite, vexed and sullen, and then Jezebel walks in. And it's from passages like this that Jezebel earns her reputation of being a wicked and a ruthless woman. Look at Jezebel's solution beginning in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. You see, Ahab has developed a terrible pattern of not accepting no for an answer. And we need to be careful because actually no is an important word in our vocabulary. We have to say no to some things. And we have to be willing to hear the words no from time to time. Parents, this begins with you in the home. It is not unloving to say no to your child. It is actually a loving thing to set boundaries and parameters and say some things are good and they are for you to enjoy and other things are off limits. There are places you can't go. There are things you cannot see. There are words you should not hear or speak. No is actually a word of protection and love. And yet Ahab wasn't used to hearing no. He wouldn't take no for an answer. I think our country needs to learn to hear no a little bit more. When you think about our national debt and the things that we are trying to maintain that are beyond our means and how that trickles down to individual lives of people that think they can do whatever they want, say whatever they want, act however they want, and there's no consequences to it. We've got to learn to say no and to hear no and recognize that no is actually often an act of mercy and love from a good God. But Ahab doesn't accept no for an answer. And so Jezebel responds in verse 7. She says to him, do you now govern Israel? That you is in the emphatic position here. It's as though she is saying, wait, who's the governor here? Who's the king here, Ahab? Is it Naboth or is it you? Who's boss? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, here's how she devises that she's going to do that. Because he's already said no, and he has good reasons for it. But now Jezebel is going to conspire a way to obtain this property and to give it to her husband Ahab. Verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She took that special signet ring, that seal, and as the letters were rolled up like a scroll and the wax was put on it and the seal was placed on it, it was sent out into the land in Ahab's name. She was acting on behalf of the authority of her husband. She sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote this in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. The purpose of a fast would be some kind of spiritual mourning because there had been some sin in the city, and in order to spare themselves from God's judgment, they were to declare a fast. And much like the story that you read back in Joshua, where Achan was brought before the people and identified as the one that had stolen the goods, Naboth is put at the head of the people as though he had been guilty of some crime. And that if they didn't deal with him in the court of law, then the people would all be punished and judged. So they proclaim a fast. Naboth is brought to the head of the people. Verse 10, they set two worthless men. In Hebrew, it's actually the term sons of Belial. This becomes a term for one who is worthless. And in the New Testament, it speaks of Satan himself, Belial. Sons of Belial, worthless men, opposite him, false witnesses, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you, Naboth, have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders receive this letter from the king with his own signature, with the imprint of the seal, and they read this over and they think to themselves, what do we do? Do we blatantly lie? Or do we spare our own lives by doing what the letter says? They either could do what is right and suffer the consequences, or they could do what was wrong and preserve their own lives. And sadly, they choose to do the latter. In cowardice, they do not stand up against the evil of the king and his wife, and so they follow the instructions that were given to them, knowing that they are actually indicting an innocent man. Verse 11, the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. You know what the penalty for that was? It was death. This was a capital crime. To blaspheme God and the king was a capital crime. This was insurrection. This was rebellion against God and against the king. So they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death with stones. We find over in 2 Kings chapter 9 that not only did they stone Naboth, but that same day they stoned all of his sons as well. All of his offspring, all of the males that could have potentially inherited the land from Naboth are executed based upon these sons of Belial, these false witnesses, and the conspiracy of Jezebel. Then they sent to Jezebel in verse 14 saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. I wonder how much Ahab really enjoyed that property after that took place. He was a cruel and a wicked man. Maybe he got a few days of pleasure out of it, but that's a very empty kind of satisfaction to know it took that in order to obtain a piece of property. Jezebel has a completely twisted view of authority, by the way. She asks her husband, aren't you the king? Do you now govern Israel? It's as though being king gives somehow Ahab the right to do whatever he wants to do with no kinds of consequences involved. And what a contrast that is from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say that a leader is to do? He says the greatest among you is the one who, what? Serves. He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give what is most valuable. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to give his life as a ransom for many. We see the stark opposite of the love and the kindness and the graciousness of our Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ as we consider what can happen when power corrupts absolutely. And notice how many of the Ten Commandments were violated in this one scene. Ahab has now put another god above the one true God. He has elevated money and possessions to a place of worship. Ahab has taken the Lord's name in vain. You say, how has he done that? He was anointed to be the king of Israel and to represent God to the people, and now he has taken that name and that oath in vain. Ahab has not honored Naboth's father and mother, who deeded this land over to him to keep it within the family line. Ahab has committed murder. In addition, he has committed spiritual adultery because he married Jezebel, who allowed Baal worship into the land and has now listened to her counsel. He stole what did not belong to him. He hires two worthless men to bear false witness against an innocent homeowner. And last but not least, all of this happens because Ahab has coveted what belonged to his neighbor. Do you see how those Ten Commandments provide a foundation for society? And when either a citizen or a leader does not follow those basic principles, everybody suffers. What a heartbreaking story. One day Naboth is out in his vineyard enjoying God's blessing, caring for his family, passing on what has been given to him in a beautiful vineyard. The next thing he knows, he is dragged off to a fake trial over a crime he did not commit, and now the only thing that is left of him is a pool of blood in his own field. As Proverbs 29:2 says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. But friend, God has been watching all of this. Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? We don't always have an answer for that. In the sense that people that didn't deserve to be treated this way are treated harshly. We don't have a complete answer for why God allowed this to happen in the life of Naboth, and perhaps his wife, now a widow, wondered, God, why me? Why us? Why would you allow this to happen? What is going on? But we are reminded and encouraged that God has been watching all of this. And it brings us to our life lesson for today, that God will soon make everything right. God will soon make everything right. We may live in a 1 Kings 21 world full of injustice, violence, political corruption, abuse of power. But one day, and not so long from now, friend, God is going to bring divine reckoning. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. It is not your job, boys and girls, to take revenge against your brother or your sister. It is not your job, grown-ups, to take revenge against those who have maligned you and mistreated you. He says, never avenge yourselves. Why? Leave it to the expert. It says in Romans 12, God will avenge. Vengeance belongs to him, and he will repay. You say, but that's not fair. It will be fair someday. There's only two options, friends. Either you've trusted in Christ and God makes things fair and right by punishing his son upon the cross, that Jesus bore your sin and your penalty, or the second option is you die in your sin and you suffer eternally for what you have done wrong. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will repay. So many things happen that hurt us and that we struggle with of why would this happen and how can this happen and how can they get away with it? And the answer is they won't get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. God warned the people of Israel as they prepared to go into the Holy Land. God will bring everything into judgment. He will repay. He will soon make everything right, and often sooner than later. How many people within just a few years of doing something horrific get caught in what they did wrong? They may get away with it for a while, but ultimately, whether in this life or the life to come, everything will be made right. Notice how quickly this happens in the life of Ahab. As we come down to verse 17, the word of the Lord now comes to our friend Elijah the Tishbite and says to him, Elijah, arise, go. That's been a repeated theme here. Arise, go. A number of times God has told Elijah to get up and now go to the new place that I'm sending you to. And Elijah has not been present for what has taken place up to this point in the passage, but now he is going to go as God's representative because God has been present through the whole thing. And God says to his prophet Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say this to Ahab. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to Ahab, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Verse 20, we see Ahab's response to the prophet. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because if you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel." Again, Elijah speaking on behalf of God himself. God is saying, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Verse 24, "Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of him who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. I will hunt you down and destroy you," God says. Notice that there's three curses that are given here. First, there's a curse to Ahab directly. In verse 19, "Have you killed and taken possession in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood? They will lick your own blood." Secondly, we see a curse upon the family line of Ahab. Ahab's family, just like Jeroboam before him, and just like Baasha before him, his family line, his royal line, is going to come to an end. It will not continue in perpetuity for generation to generation. It will be cut off like those that have gone before. And then we see a specific and special judgment reserved for Jezebel, a very, very wicked, godless woman that had mass imported her paganism into the land of Israel. And God says, one day, very soon, she will be devoured by dogs. This is fulfilled over in 2 Kings chapter 9. Ahab is rebuked by God, because God will make things right. And yet, notice Ahab's surprising response beginning in verse 25. We would not have expected this. This would be the equivalent of Saddam Hussein repenting of all the atrocities, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, someone that was treacherous and wicked and evil that had killed so many good people. And yet notice how Ahab responds in verse 25. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." You see, there had been no one in the history of Israel that had been as wicked and treacherous as Ahab. But notice this in verse 27. "And when Ahab heard these words," what did he do? "He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted." Now, for the right reason, not out of self-pity. Now he fasts out of repentance. "He laid in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying this," in verse 29, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" You see, at first when I read verse 27, I think, well, this is just another one of his ploys. He's just putting on a show. He's a fake. He's a fraud. He's going through the motions to act like he's sorry for what he did so God won't curse him. But God himself says, look at Ahab, and look at how he has finally humbled himself. And as a result of that sincere humility and repentance, God says, "I am not going to fulfill the judgment that I prophesied earlier in this passage. I am going to wait one generation and do it to the next." Now, Ahab is still going to suffer and die a short time later in the next chapter, but he is not personally going to endure some of the judgments that were reserved. The consequences can't be undone. But God still shows mercy to this man in a surprising way. Are we going to see Ahab in heaven? I don't know, but it's possible. It's possible that Ahab truly repented of his sins and found mercy. Verse 29 again, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. You see, my friend, in spite of your past, a past that you and I don't want to talk about, a past that you wish you could forget, a past that if it was published or put on a screen would absolutely embarrass and humiliate you and make you feel as though you were unworthy to walk upon this planet or ever serve God again. In spite of your past, you are never beyond God's grace. As we sometimes sing in the song, Lord, I Need You, the lyrics say, when sin runs deep, your grace is more. As we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Pretty good guy. No, saved a wretch like Ahab and like me. But for the grace of God, we would all be like Ahab and Jezebel. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What our nation needs today, what our church needs, what you need, friends, is to humble yourselves before a holy God. Recognize your sin. Admit that you've wandered far from the Lord and are deserving of his judgments. All of us are evil in the sight of a holy and righteous God, but all of us can find forgiveness and cleansing and hope by humbling ourselves before him and crying out for mercy. If God can show mercy to Ahab, he can show mercy to you as well. And the past, everything that you have done, can be bundled up and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean, never to be brought up by God again. Now, don't get me wrong. There are mistakes that we make, poor choices that we do, and there are consequences that may haunt us for the rest of our lives. There are consequences to our actions, and we can't always immediately undo those, but you can be saved and cleansed and forgiven and given a new life and a new chance and a new opportunity to serve God with the time you have left. Listen to the words of James chapter 4. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Because when you bow low before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I deserve your judgment. You are holy. I am wicked. I do not deserve to be in your presence. Forgive me and cleanse me by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know what God does? He exalts you. He lifts you up. He clothes you with the righteous robes of Christ. He restores you into right fellowship with him. And he says, I've got a seat reserved for you at my heavenly banqueting table. That is our good God. You see, God will make everything right, and in spite of your past, you are never beyond God's grace. If you've never trusted in Christ this morning, friend, if you're here this morning or you're watching this online, turn to God today. God opposes the proud, but just like Ahab, he does give grace to the humble.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. God bless and have a great week.